I hope this strengthens our faith in the Word of God when some skeptic comes and tells us that you can't trust the Bible. I had a guy yesterday tell me that, oh, there's lies in the Bible. I said, okay, show me one. He said, well, he didn't have one. They don't. They don't have one. They just heard that. And that's what they say. And he was into Hinduism and Buddhism. And hopefully he comes. Pray he comes. I was able to have some conversation with him, but the other people around didn't really, they had to go somewhere. So they're like, can we end this and leave? So I was like, all right, they ended it and left. But it was good. So pray for him. But even if something happens in the Bible says something that archaeology or science doesn't agree with. There's been so many instances of that where they've used it to discredit the Bible and make skeptics and turn people into agnostics and atheists. They've used all this false truth, fake news if we want to call it that, okay? They've used all this to indoctrinate people against the Word of God. But that's been proven wrong so many times. There's so many things they've said aren't true that actually are true. And we've looked at a bunch of them going through this. But just based on that, we should have enough faith in the Word of God to say, well, the Word of God's right and science and man is wrong. So if the Word of God says it, that's where I'm going to stand. So hopefully this encourages us in regards to that. So Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon. Throughout much of the 19th century, skeptics doubted the very existence of Nebuchadnezzar. Here, I mean, right off the bat, oh, he doesn't exist. But bricks discovered in 1880 at Babylon were found to bear his name. What do you know? Lo and behold, they said, you know, he does not exist. He's non-existent in the 1800s. That's what they were saying. And by the way, all this comes about because of, oh man, there's so much that goes into this. It all fits together. The devil's working on every front, but what we could call German rationalism, the men here, it had to do with after the Civil War. I mean, there's so much into it. Just history-wise, history is important. Did you know that? I hope you know history is important. It's more than just facts that you need to know, but you know, I'm trying to always learn these things and gain knowledge. But after the Civil War, the South was obviously decimated and there was no places for preachers to learn, really. So they started sending them all overseas, getting higher criticism, what it's called, being taught higher criticism, which is basically, you know, that's where we get talk about the King James Bible, okay? And we have the majority text, the Byzantine text, the Alexandrian text, which is where the Bible believers have always stood. We believe this. And then you've got the Alexandrian text. And what the higher critics are is they're the ones that stand over here with the Alexandrian text. And they say, we don't, you know, you can't know for sure if this is what the Word of God said. We're trying to figure out what was the Word of God and we can't know what it is. Even though the majority of the manuscripts, and it's like 80% plus, all agree with the King James Bible versus the corruptions over here. So why didn't the corruptions stick around? Because no one used them. No one was using them. That's why there's so few of them. But this is what they're going over there and they're being taught these things. They're being taught, you can't believe the Genesis account. You can't believe Genesis 1 through 11. Those are just, you know, mythological. They're not really true. So this is what's being taught. And then these guys are going over there to Europe to get their training. And, okay, over that way to get their training in Europe. And they're coming back here and standing in pulpits and they're teaching this nonsense. You know, this is why let me just say, when a government wants to take over a country, one of the first things they do is they get control of the pulpits. They try and shut them down. Why? Because out of here, people are being taught. So let me control what's being said right here. See, didn't Jesus say something along these lines? You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. See, when there's actual truth being taught, people's minds aren't bound by what government is dictating. So they got to shut that down. They've got to kill that. They have to stop people from thinking. So that's what they want to do. They want to control education and stop people from actually thinking critically. Just submit. Bow down to what we're teaching you. That's what's being taught. That's what they do. Okay, so back to my point here, though. This is what was going on here. And they start teaching this, basically denying what the Bible says. You can't believe it. And this is what the result of it is. Oh, skeptics doubted the very existence of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? We've never found any proof in archaeology. So just don't believe what the Bible says. The Bible's wrong. Okay, so don't accept it. And this is what's being taught. And then lo and behold, hey, some archaeological dig and they discover bricks that have Nebuchadnezzar's name on them. Just like the Bible said. Just like the Bible said, you can always believe it. Just stand with this book. Even when you don't get it, you say, I don't see how that fits. Just believe it. Just believe it. If we could, let's go to Isaiah 53, I believe is what it is. I might be wrong on that, so we might be moving around, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. That's not it, I can tell you right now. So it's Isaiah. I'm going to have to look it up. Isaiah 55 is what I wanted. Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not truth. Just because we can't make the connection doesn't mean it's not true and the Bible means what it says. We just have to sometimes accept it because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We are on a way different plane than He is. We're like below ground level. And God's like beyond the top of the skyscraper, okay? That's His thoughts to our thoughts. We don't even come close, so there are going to be some things we don't understand. I mean, there's a lot in the Bible we're not going to understand, so we just believe it. Well, I don't see how it works. Okay, just believe it. Well, I don't understand the Trinity. Just believe it. God said it. You don't have to understand it. Just believe it. It's truth. It's truth, so just believe it. Just accept it. And that's what we need to do with stuff like this. So, all right, there are hundreds of thousands of such bricks. You know, it's not just one brick, hundreds of thousands of bricks, and archaeologists have even uncovered architectural plans for his buildings. This one is inscribed with the words Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who cares for Esagila and Azida, Babylonian temples, eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. That's what it says on that. My, oh my, how it fits with exactly what the Bible says. See, true science and archaeology are always going to back up the Bible every time. Every time. The German Oriental Society confirmed that Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder and had created the new Babylon of his day, just as the Bible says. So they figured that out just by going through archaeology. They said, yep, exactly what the Bible says is what happened. Now, I doubt they said exactly what the Bible says, but they said, here's what happened. Here's what happened in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and it fits exactly with what the Bible says. By the way, we're going to get into Luke's writings, I think, is part of this series, but you get into Luke and especially the Gospel of Luke, but especially the book of Acts. There are so many details in there about all these places that they traveled to and visited, and so many people doubted that and were skeptics of it, and come to find out that everything he said has been proven right. The places where they went and where they were have been proven right. Luke wrote very detailed. I mean, just read through the book of Acts and look at all the detail of the places he's going and what's happening. He wrote very detailed. All right, so here's Daniel 4:30 in regards to this right here, the new Babylon being built by Nebuchadnezzar. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So just like the Bible says, is exactly what archaeology discovered. Many Jews, including Daniel and his friends, lived in Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's day and would have been witnesses to the things we will describe. Babylon surpassed all of the cities of the ancient Orient. The avenues were broad and straight. Each bore the name of a god, Marduk, Sin, Enlil, Adad, Shema, Nergal, and Ishtar. We do the same thing today by naming streets after sports teams and things like that, after actors and things of that nature. We still name it after our gods. The city was given over to idolatry. There were 53 temples of the chief gods, 55 chapels of Marduk, 300 chapels for the earthly deities, 600 for the heavenly deities, 180 altars for the goddess Ishtar. There you go. I mean, idolatry was rampant, just like we see today. Go to Acts chapter 2, please. Let me ask you all, is it easier to do right or is it easier to do wrong? It's easier to do wrong, isn't it? I mean, just the natural tendency is just, man, let me just do wrong. It's harder to do right. So is it easier to walk in truth or to walk in darkness, to depart truth? Walk in darkness, right? It's easier to depart from truth. Okay, look at just this is an example here. The city's given over to idolatry. They had 53 temples of the chief gods, 55 chapels dedicated to Marduk, 300 for earthly deities, 600 for heavenly deities, and 180 altars for the goddess Ishtar. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. One doctrine. One. Not many. So just drive down the street. How many churches do you see lined up? Anywhere, all over the city. Why is there so many different views? How can they all speak truth and yet be different in their doctrine? Because what we see with the early churches, they followed the apostles' doctrine. They didn't have a bunch of different doctrines they followed after. They followed the apostles' doctrine. One doctrine. So why is there all this nonsense out there? Because men love darkness rather than light. Because it's easier to follow error than it is to follow truth. And it's not that we departed from them, it's they've departed from us. I like the statement that the Catholic Church are apostate Baptists, because it's true. I mean, the Catholic Church, well, you guys came out of us. That's nonsense. You don't know your history. You don't know the Bible. Amen. You don't even stand with Bible doctrine. You're not teaching the apostles' doctrine. You got false doctrine. What'd they do? They left the truth. They walked into error. Amen. So because they chose to leave truth, this is why you've got this hodgepodge of everything that's out there. Everything that calls itself Christianity, because they decided to leave truth. There's no new thing under the sun. So what you see today is what you see right here. Yep. All right. The city was such a cesspool of immorality that its very name has become a byword in every modern language. I mean, Babylon is a byword, Babel. It's not a good word. It's looked at negatively. It was a great center of international commerce. Its chambers of commerce fixed prices, exchange rates for the commodities that arrived by caravan, wagon, and boat. We still use Babylon's system of weights and measures today. I mean, they had quite an influence, obviously, and the influence still exists today, and it will until Christ comes back when he destroys the Babylonian system. Babylon's walls. Ancient Babylon's walls were an amazing architectural feat. According to Herodotus, about 450 BC, Babylon's double walls were 56 miles long and at least 50 feet high. 50 feet high, that's a high wall. But get this, look at this next part. The outer wall was about 80 feet wide, and a chariot drawn by four horses could easily turn around on the road that ran along the top. That's huge when you think about a wall 50 feet tall that's 80 feet wide. And a horse chariot drawn by four horses could turn around on and make a U-turn. That's huge. I mean, this is massive what the city walls were. Beyond the walls was a deep brick-lined moat filled with water. 250 defensive towers were constructed along the walls and reached 10 feet above the wall. The moats in this picture are from Caesarea Maritima in Israel, just to give you an idea of the moats. There were many gates into the city, with doors made of brass and iron, the Ishtar Gate. The most important gate was the monumental Ishtar Gate, which has been reconstructed at the Berlin Museum using excavated bricks. So these are the bricks that made this gate, the actual bricks. That's huge. I mean, that's amazing. That's how big that thing is. That's pretty impressive. The gate was named for the goddess Ishtar, and her symbol, the lion, was featured prominently. The gate also featured the symbol for the god Adad, a bull. See, we get this idea in our head that you go back farther and they were dumb idiots, because we've been taught evolution and we think that you know, we've evolved and gotten better over time. No, I mean, they had running water and everything back in these days. They had all that stuff. They weren't dumb. Marduk, a dragon, procession way. Beyond the gate was the procession way, which was an elevated causeway. It was at least 50 feet wide and ran from the Ishtar Gate to the Tower of Babel. So there you can see in the background, this is just obviously a reproduction because you see people standing there, so it's miniature sized. But there you see the Ishtar Gate, them coming through it, and here's the procession way. And it goes to the Tower of Babel. It was lined on both sides with walls covered with blue, yellow, white, and black tiles, forming bold designs and with images of life-sized lions. Just a recreation of it again. It was used for the procession of the gods on New Year's Day and for military processions. Captive Jews and artifacts from Solomon's temple were probably carried in procession under the Ishtar gate and down this causeway after the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's likely that Daniel and his friends got dragged through here just on display. This is the spoils of war. This is our victory. This is what we've done. I mean, this is us showing off. Babylon's bridge. A branch of the Euphrates ran throughout the city, dividing the old city from Nebuchadnezzar's new city. And a beautiful bridge connected the two parts of the city. Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He built a grand palace made of marble, rare wood, and bronze, and decorated with gold, silver, precious stones, and colorful tiles. He called it the Shining Residence, the Dwelling Majesty, and referred to it as mountain-like. The Hanging Garden. Nebuchadnezzar built the renowned Hanging Gardens as a gift to one of his wives, the daughter of the king of the Medes. She was from the mountains and was depressed by living on the flat Babylonian plains. The king built her an artificial mountain complete with a forest and glorious gardens which hung over the head of the Babylonian citizens. I mean, just, I'm sure it was beautiful. Greek historian Diodorus Siculus said the gardens were 400 feet square and more than 80 feet high. Strabo said the structure was made with baked brick and bitumen, and consisted of a series of vaulted terraces resting on cube-shaped pillars that were hollow and filled with earth to allow for the growth of the largest trees. So, I mean, these things had to be deep if you can get some big old trees in there. The top of the gardens was roofed and ascent was made by stairs. Exotic plants were imported from foreign lands. I mean, there's no expenses spared for this thing. I mean, this guy is putting his all into this. I mean, this would be a multi, probably, you know, tens of millions of dollars today, maybe hundreds of millions of dollars. How much do they spend on the new stadiums they make for football? Does anyone know how much those things are costing now? Is it close? How much?
The latest one,
1.8. 1.8, is that in Minnesota? Is that where that was at?
Well, the latest one's in Atlanta.
Okay, $1.8 billion. I mean, today that's what this would be. I mean, it'd be up there, prices like that. All right, the water which flowed throughout the structure in streams and fountains was raised from the Euphrates to a pool at the top by slave-powered machines. From there, it was released to channels that transported the water to every part of the gardens by gravity. Now, think about that if you're designing this. I mean, this is mathematics, geometry, all that type of stuff, engineering, all that stuff. You're going to have to think, okay, so we're going to build this huge structure, and now the king wants plants all over it. So we have to get water. We got to pump water to the top. But now we have to make channels, basically little, I can't think of the word other than like ditches, acequias, to get the water from one place to the other and water all of this. And it's gravity fed. It's all coming down. Think about all the work that had to go into that, the thinking that had to go into that. I mean, this is no small task. This is what they're able to do. It has been surmised that the water engines consisted either of screw pumps or chain pumps. This is incredible to me. What does this look like? It's from the 40s before you read anything, anybody? Where'd that look like it was from? About the 40s, 30s, right? Okay. It's a double-action Roman pump from the 3rd century AD. Those look like pipes that you could find even in an old house now. Doesn't it? It's exactly what it looks like to me. But there, they've got water pumps. 3rd century AD. It's like a valve probably in the middle would be my guess. I don't know. I mean, it's old and rusted, but there it is. I mean, this, can we just stop right here? This is the Dark Ages came in and we lost all of this. Did you know that's what happened? By the way, that was the devil's millennium when the devil started running the show, when the Catholic Church was in charge. We lost all this. All this advancement that was there, it was gone. Just done away with. To protect the structure from being destroyed by the flowing water and general dampness. So they must have known something about erosion as well. The platforms were made of huge slabs of stone covered with layers of asphalt, and tiles were in turn covered with sheets of lead. On top of this was the rich soil for the gardens. So they knew to protect it. Some archaeologists have doubted the existence of the Hanging Gardens in Babylon, but it was described in detail by historians, and German archaeologist Robert Koldewey was convinced that he found part of the foundation of the gardens and evidence for the water pumps. So again, archaeology backing up what's described there, Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Archaeologists found a record of Nebuchadnezzar's proud description of Babylon, which reflects the Bible's record. Daniel 4, 29 to 30, here's what he says. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? In the Babylonian account, Nebuchadnezzar uses the pronoun I in every sentence. A great wall I made of mortar and brick. Its top I raised mountain high. I triplicated the city wall. The produce of the lands within Babylon I gathered. The palace I rebuilt in Babylon. Huge cedars from Lebanon. Their forest with my clean hands I cut down. With radiant gold I overlaid them. With jewels I adorned them. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar. What we see in secular history is the same thing we see in the Bible. Just continues to back it up. So his capture of Jerusalem. The Babylonian Chronicle contains an account of Nebuchadnezzar's second capture of Jerusalem as described in the Bible. The Bible says, at the time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. So they came and took Jehoiakim. He carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. The Babylonian Chronicle for 605 to 594 B.C., in the seventh year in the month Chisli, the king assembled his army and encamped over against the city of the Judeans and conquered it on the second day of Adar. He took the king prisoner and appointed in his stead a king after his own heart, which is Zedekiah. He exacted heavy tribute and had it brought to Babylon. Isn't that what the Bible said? That's what we just read in the Bible, and that's what the Babylonian record holds as well. So Jehoiakim's captivity in Babylon. There's an amazing account in the Babylonian archives that describes Jehoiakim's captivity in Babylon. It mentions him and his five sons as their special rations, the rations docket, and their special rations. The rations dockets are in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. The Babylonian record says Jehoiakim received 20 times more food rations than other kings, which corresponds to the Bible's account. So the Babylonian record says he got 20 times more. So for whatever reason, he was favored above all the other kings that they'd conquered. See what the Bible says, 2 Kings 25:27. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him, all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. There he is getting lifted above the other kings. Belshazzar. Skeptics doubted the existence of Belshazzar, mentioned in Daniel 5, because he was unknown in secular history. This one's good right here. So secular history knew nothing of him. So therefore the skeptics doubted the existence of Belshazzar. By the way, the Bible's the Word of God. Amen. But the Bible's also a history book. Do we know that? They'll take things like the Odyssey and revere them, and they won't change and corrupt them, but they won't do the same thing with the Bible, which has way more evidence backing it up than any of that other stuff. They'll take secular history from way back in the day, and they'll accept that, but they won't accept what the Bible says, although this is a historical record. So it's people writing at the times these things happen. They're recording what happened. But the skeptics don't want to receive that. They don't want to believe that. Because if that's right, then guess what else that means? And they know that. If what this says about history and kings and all that other stuff is right, then it's right about the things it says about God and about man and about judgment. And they understand that. So they say, we can't accept any of it. We got to prove it wrong. Because if we prove it wrong, then I can stay comfortably, happily living my wicked lifestyle. And that's what it's all about, and that's what they want to do. So, Because this says it, this is a historical, accurate record. Skeptics doubted the existence of Belshazzar, though. He was mentioned in Daniel 5 because he was unknown in secular history. Ferdinand Hitzig claimed that Belshazzar was a biblical myth. He said that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon when it fell to the Medo-Persians. Look, here's where we can all fall prey to this, because we read it in a book, we think it's true. Because we read it on a website, we think it's true. And we can all fall prey to that. It doesn't mean it's true just because we read it in a book. So just because this guy Hitzig says that Belshazzar was a biblical myth, he said that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon when it fell to the Medo-Persians. So that the Bible's wrong. You can't believe the Bible. You can't trust it. There's an error in the Bible. God doesn't know what he's talking about. So that supported the liberal doctrine that Daniel was not written until after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC. Why is that so important? Because you've got Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and there might be another chapter in there. I'm missing in my head right now, but which lay out in detail the kingdoms that are to come. Precise detail describes them. People read it and they're like, it's too accurate. He had to have written it after the fact. It's too accurate. There's no way that can be true. So that's why the skeptics, the liberals, want to say that, put a late date on Daniel and say it happened after Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC, because Daniel talks about that. It was a view invented by skeptics who didn't believe that Daniel could have written about the events that happened 400 years after he died. So the Nabonidus cylinder. Uh-oh. Oh man, here comes archaeology getting in the way again. In 1854, J.G. Taylor found the Nabonidus cylinder at Ur, bearing the name Belshazzar. It was commissioned by King Nabonidus of Babylon to dedicate the rebuilding of ziggurats, including the temple of the moon god Sin at Haran, and the sun god Shamash at Sippar, and it plainly states that Belshazzar was his son. Whose son? Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. That's what the Bible says, by the way. We'll look at it. All right, Nabonidus cylinder, it's at the British Museum. There it is, put back together. All right, here's what it says on the cylinder. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead, and grant me as a present of a lifelong of days, and as for Belshazzar, my eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead. Nabonidus Chronicle. The Nabonidus Chronicle also mentions Belshazzar. It says that Nabonidus was in the city of Tema in the Arabian desert for 10 years, while Belshazzar was with the army in Babylon. So Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, he goes to the city of Tema in the Arabian desert for 10 years, and he leaves Belshazzar in Babylon with the army to run things. So he's the acting king. This is what the Nabonidus Chronicle says now. All right, there's a picture of it. He entrusted the army to his oldest son, his firstborn, the troops in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself he started out for a long journey to Tema. That's on the Nabonidus Chronicle. That's what it says. Let it out to his son. Well, who's his son? Well, thanks to the Nabonidus cylinder, Belshazzar, my eldest son, my offspring. So we know who it is. The Nabonidus cylinder and the Nabonidus Chronicle confirm Daniel 5 in three ways. In calling Belshazzar king, in not mentioning Nabonidus in reference to the fall of Babylon, because he wasn't there, he was gone, his son was ruling in his stead, and in Belshazzar's offer to Daniel the position as third ruler. What? Why would he do that? I mean, that's the clincher to me. Why would he offer him third ruler? Let's go to Daniel 5:29. Why not second? Because he was second. That's right. Because he was second. And archaeology backs up what the Bible says. It's amazing. All right. So this is when we see, how many of you ever heard the statement, oh, you see the writing on the wall? It comes from this right here. See the writing on the wall when that finger shows up and writes on the wall this statement given in verse 25. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Daniel's giving the interpretation. Everyone freaks out. Nobody knows. Oh, man, where is it? If I can find it. Let's look at verse 5 real quick. There we go, verse 5. All right, so, well, verse 1, just kind of pick up. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. So Belshazzar the who? The king. Isn't that what this said on the Nabonidus Chronicle? That he let everything go and trusted the kingship to him, to who? Belshazzar. And that's what the Bible says, isn't it? My. Archaeology backing up the Bible. All right, Belshazzar, verse 2, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Look here, God will let people go a long way in their pride. He'll let them last for a long time in their pride, but eventually there comes a day he says, that's it, I'm done. And apparently right here they crossed the line when they went and got the temple, the artifacts, whatever, the vessels that were used in the temple, the worship of the Lord, the one true Lord, and they wanted to use it as a drunken feast to their false gods. God says, that's it. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Now, I don't know what that means. It might mean he just wet himself. That's very possible. When he saw this, the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. I mean, this guy's freaking out. He is scared so much that his knees are literally hitting each other because he's shaking so bad. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So people show up, no one can interpret it. It says, they end up calling for Daniel. Verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. There it is again, the third ruler. Why couldn't he give him second? Because he was second. His father was first, he was second. He said, I'm going to give you as high as I can. All my authority, I'll make you third. And that's exactly what secular history now says. Their own records, Babylonians' own records say, that's the case, exactly what the Bible says. So, he goes and reads the statement. This is the writing that was written. Meni, meni, tekelu, pharsin. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing. Meni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Was Belshazzar slain. So he got to be third for about a couple hours maybe. And Darius the Median took the kingdom being about 62 years old. And that's exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. It's going to be the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Who was it next? Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And that's why they say Daniel can't be true, because if it is, it's way too accurate. Daniel couldn't have lived during this time because it's too accurate. He's predicting the future way too accurately, so it's wrong. But they'll believe, you know, Nostradamus. They'll believe a witch. But they won't believe the Word of God. Because if you believe it, then wait a minute, I'm accountable to it. And I'm in trouble and I don't want to do that. So just the amazing things of the Bible. That's it right there. We'll be finished there. But again, archaeology always backs up the Word of God. Praise the Lord. All right.